Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes, as we wander through this wilderness, remember, Hebrews 3 and 4 compels us to see our life in this world as a wilderness wandering. And sometimes as we go through this wilderness of this present world, it's actually easier for us, more convenient for us, to look back to Egypt than to look forward to God's promised rest. Sarah Groves actually captures that very tension of looking back to Egypt and not looking forward to the promise in her song, Painting Pictures of Egypt. And she writes, "The past is so tangible. I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I am caught between the promise and the things I know. I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. The future seems so hard, and I want to go back. But the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. And those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned." Caught between the promise and the things we know. It is that kind of tension that the writer to the Hebrews really is addressing. And in fact, it is this final exhortation in verses 11 through 13 that actually comes thundering through to those living in that tension of maybe wanting to go back to the things that we know because the future seems so hard. And the writer's message comes thundering through, and it's this: let us strive to enter into that rest. In chapter 4 and verse 11, we see a therefore, let us be diligent. The therefore is linked directly to chapter 4 and verse 10. If you were here last week, you know that I understand verse 10 speaking of Christ, for the one, that should be a capital O, speaking of Christ, for the one who has entered his rest, that is, as Christ has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, that is, his works of redemption, just as God did from his, that is, his works of creation. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. The thing that the writer to the Hebrews does actually all throughout the book, and right here it's very obvious, is he doesn't say, hey, you, be careful and diligent to enter that rest. He says, let us enter that rest. Why? Because the idea of entering into God's rest is a community project. It is a community effort. God's people don't enter into the rest just simply one at a time on their own in some sort of individualistic Lone Ranger Christianity. It is a community effort. Remember, the perseverance of the saints is a community effort. And so the writer includes himself with his readers, and he says, therefore, let us, and then he uses one of my all-time favorite Greek words, just because it's a ton of fun to say, uses the word spoudazo. Now, I know that you definitely want to say that after you've heard me say it, and so if you want to say it just kind of softly, spoudazo, go right ahead. It's got a great ring. And the word means to be zealous, to be eager, to be diligent, to take pains, to make every single effort. It is a word that absolutely drips earnestness. It is a word that absolutely excludes all sense of lukewarmness or half-heartedness. It is a word that grabs us and shakes us and says, we need to strive. It's absolutely contrary to the let go, let God kind of Christianity that thinks it's going to enter into God's rest, to use Isaac Watts' words, on flowery beds of ease. That's not how anybody gets to heaven. It is a striving, and notice the writer says, let us, all of us together as God's people, strive, make every effort, be diligent, be blood earnest to enter into that rest. And the idea is that it takes effort, it takes diligence, it takes earnestness to attain, to inherit the promised rest of God's eternal Sabbath. You read Hebrews chapter 4 and you realize that the writer is concerned that there are people who say, I'm going to heaven, but they ain't really going to heaven. I'm on the way, but they're not really on the way. And so he says, let all of us strive to enter into that rest. And then he gives the reason why. He says, lest anyone might fall in or by the same example of disobedience. And the idea of fall is not just get lost on the way and then somehow eventually get there when you stop and ask for directions. The idea of lest anyone might fall is the idea of lest anyone might perish. Taking into account the idea that Exodus generation, that all of them dropped dead in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. And the writer says, don't fall, don't perish, don't be lost and fall through the same kind of example that has been set before us. When we get to chapter 6, we're going to revisit the idea of the warning passages and what those warnings serve. But let's just at least be clear on this. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which is a warning passage, sets before us not hypothetical dangers, but real dangers. Notice chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Real danger. You hear God speak through His Word. You hear God speak it. And the idea is don't harden your heart. And so the idea of hardening your heart is a real danger. The writer is not just saying don't harden your heart for some sort of theological hypothetical. He's saying don't harden your heart because there is a real possibility that you could hear God's Word and harden your heart to the things that He says. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any Methodists an evil, unbelieving heart. Only Methodists and Nazarenes need to worry about this, right? That's not what he says. He says that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief that does what? That falls away from the living God. Again, it's a real danger. The real danger is among us. The real danger is not among some sort of hypothetical them. It is a real danger among us that we would have an evil heart of unbelief that actually does not embrace the promises of God and rather falls away from the living God. It's a danger. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. The idea is, let us fear while the promise remains, lest on that final day we be found out to have come up short of entering into the final inheritance. It's a warning. It's not just hypothetically be afraid if you thought that you might somehow come up short. The idea is as long as that promise remains open, you need to have a healthy, godly fear. Verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Throughout this whole passage, the idea is that the failure to enter into God's rest, failure to embrace the promise, giving into an evil heart of unbelief, hardening our hearts against the things that God says, those are all real dangers. And there is not a single solitary person in this room who is breathing, who is somehow immune from these dangers. Now, if you're not breathing and your heart stopped, then you entered into God's rest. Good for you. But if you are breathing, the dangers apply. Notice the same example of disobedience. What example of disobedience? Israel once again serves as this negative example. I mean, how would you like to have been that first generation of Exodus Israelites? It's like, you know what you're good for? Serving as a big, fat, ugly, bad example. Their disobedience was their unbelief. Their unbelief was their disobedience. There at Kadesh Barnea, they gave God a vote of no confidence. They hardened their hearts to God's word of promise, and they refused to believe His promise and obey by entering in. And so we read that they failed to enter because of unbelief. They failed to enter because of disobedience. And the idea is that they did not enter. They perished in the wilderness. And so put it together. Therefore, let us strive. Let us be dead earnest to enter into that rest, in order that we not perish like they did in the wilderness. This is solemn stuff. This is sobering stuff. And of course, there are always people that just want to say, well, you know what, that's not where I'm at, because I've been a Christian for so long and I've had such great experiences with God, and I know I've got full assurance of faith and none of that stuff applies to me. That's absolutely foolish to think that way. F.F. Bruce says, God is not to be trifled with. His word cannot be ignored with impunity, but must be received in faith and obeyed in daily life. And so here's the question. And by the way, this is the question that is vital for us today. It'll be the question that's vital for us next Lord's Day. It'll be vital for us at the Lord's Supper. Are you diligent? Is there a sense of let us strive? Are you serious enough about your faith in Christ that there's a determination in your life to believe and to obey? And both of those things go together, by the way. When we sing trust and obey, we kind of give the idea that those are two separate things. There is an obedience that flows from faith. And so the idea is that when we believe, we obey. And so again, the question is there a sense of determination, striving, direction, purpose? I am going, I am following, I am believing, I am obeying, or do you trifle with God? Do you ignore God? Do you view your faith as something that, you know, makes sort of a nice addition to your life, gives you a little bit of peace as you go to bed, gives you something to do on Sundays? But it's not what captures your gaze. It's not what grips your life. It's not what consumes your heart. And really, your Christian life is not a Christian life at all. All it is thinking about eating leeks and onions by the Nile. So listen again. Don't harden your heart. Don't give in to an evil heart of unbelief that is anesthetized to the deceitfulness of sin. Let us fear while the promise remains. Let us be zealous. Let us be earnest. Let us be diligent to enter into His rest. What this is a call to is it is a call to all out, no compromise living for Jesus Christ in this world. And it is the condemnation of moral compromise. The idea that somehow you can be a wilderness wanderer and on your way to the promised rest and yet be making moral compromises left and right. The writer to the Hebrews would say, wake up. Get a life. Read your Bible. Those who are on their way to the promised rest have believed the promise, and because they believe, they walk in obedience. And then the writer says an absolutely remarkable thing in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, you know what? For years and years and years, I'd read Hebrews 4, 1 to 11, and then I'd get to verse 12, and I'd say, I love verse 12, but I don't have a clue why it's there. I mean, think about it. Strive to enter that rest so you don't fall to the same pattern of disobedience, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a great verse on the nature of Scripture, right? And in fact, next Sunday morning, we're going to unpack all the imagery. But it's a great verse on the power of the Word, and it's a great verse on the authority and power and efficacy of Scripture. But what in the world is the connection? And that's what I went in this week thinking, I need to find out what that connection is. Why? Because it's the reason you need to be diligent. How do I know that? Because verse 12 says, for. Be diligent. For. Because. The word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. So, let me give you two contextual reasons, or connections, I should say. In Numbers 13 and 14, the Israelites were camped out at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And remember what happens at Kadesh Barnea. You get 12 spies. Now, had God promised to give them the land? Yes. The promise of God was already in place. It wasn't as if, go on a scouting mission, and if you like it, then I'll promise to give it to you. That's not how it worked. The promise was already in place. So what do? They get their 12 spies, they go into the land. And what happens? They actually see that the land is exactly the way that God told them it was going to be. They didn't come back and say, they really exaggerated about that milk and honey thing. They didn't come back and say, you know what? It looks a lot like Tonopah to me, not Promised Land. That wasn't the way it worked. They come back and they say, man, the grapes are huge, milk and honey, and it is exactly like God told us. Except for one not so small problem, and that is the giants that are in the land that are really hindering our enjoyment of our inheritance. Now, in Numbers 14, it says that the people, that the 10 spies actually gave an evil report. By the way, that is the language where in Hebrews 3:12, where we get evil heart of unbelief. Okay? That's what happened to the 10 spies. And so they come back and they say, yep, just like God said, but nope, we can't go in because big people there. They make us look like grasshoppers. And of course, Joshua and Caleb don't give an evil report of unbelief. They give a good report of faith. God promised to give it to us. Let's go in. Yeah, we're like grasshoppers to those guys, but that doesn't matter because if God's for us, who can be against us? So let's go take the land. Now, at that point, the people, of course, you know how positive people usually are and how well they receive good news as opposed to bad news. And so all the people said, that stinks. 10 spies, we're with you. You too, Joshua and Caleb, we're going to stone you along with Moses and Aaron. And there you go. And so all of a sudden, there's a big riot at Kadesh Barnea. And God says to Moses, step back. Let me slice and dice him, leave him for dead. Moses is like, you can't do that, because if you do that, then that report will get back to Egypt and it will sully your reputation. And so God says, OK, I'm going to tell you what. All of them that are 20 years old and below, age of going to war, are going to die in this wilderness. They're going to drop dead. Except for Joshua and Caleb, they're going to inherit the rest. The Israelites had just heard that the wilderness was going to be their final resting place. Said, you know what? I mean, after all, I mean, God is God. Let's do it. And Moses says, you better not do it. And they said, well, why not? We got the promise. And so they went to do it, and they presumptuously went in. And you know what God did to prevent them from entering into the promised land? He set up the swords of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And they beat back the Israelites out of the promised land with the sword of judgment. Second generation. There they are at the Jordan. And God says to Joshua, very important, take three, in the Septuagint it says, take three Machairas. Remember that word, Machaira. Means a sword. Sharpen them on both sides and do what? Circumcise that generation that's going to go into the land. So once again, what happens is there is a sword that is standing between the Israelites and entering into the promised land. And what does that second generation need to do? They need to actually submit themselves to the Machaira, to the sword of God, and be circumcised in order to receive that which was promised. On the one occasion, it is the sword of God's judgment that keeps them out of the promised land. On the other occasion, it is the sword of God's covenant promise through which they must pass to enter into the promised land. And God says, there is guarding entrance into the promised land, a sword, and you need to pass through it. if the inheritance is to be yours. Now, there's something else in Hebrews about the sword. Listen to this again. Just as the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Just as the Holy Spirit says. How does the Holy Spirit say that? Through the Word. Verse 15. While it is being said, right now. Today, if you hear His voice, where do you hear His voice? In His Word. Right? And then go down to 4:2. Indeed, we have had the good news, the gospel preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them. Notice chapter 4 and then verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What the writer is saying in verse 12 is that the Word of God is a sword, and it is the Word that the Spirit has been speaking. It's the Word I've been quoting. It is the Word that you have heard. It is the Word that I've told you not to harden your heart against. It is the Word that is the sword of God's judgment. It is the Word that is the sword of God's salvation. It is God's voice. It is promise. It is judgment. It is salvation. It is condemnation. It is life. It is death. It is promise. It is threat. And if you are to inherit the promised land, then you need to bow under the living and active word of God. In other words, don't harden your heart. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief, but submit yourself to the living and active word of God that is being preached to you even now. So Jesus says this. John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And then he says, 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. And it is the word which I have spoken which will judge him on the last day. His words are spirit and life, and his words, if we reject, will be what judges us on the last day. And so, just as Israel was judged by the sword for her unbelief, and just as Israel submitted to the sword in faith in order to enter the promised land, so every person who is confronted with God's word is confronted with the realities of life and death, salvation, damnation, promise and threat. So we need to be diligent to enter. Why? Because there is a sharp two-edged sword that is nothing less than the word of the living God. And as it comes to us, as it is preached to us, as we hear it, as the voice of God comes through it to us, we either believe it or we reject it. We either submit to it and obey it, or we resist it and disobey it. We either open our hearts and let it do its work, or we harden our hearts and say, no, thank you. Being a real Christian. Not a make-believer. Church is full of people who are make-believers. And you know what makes that discrimination? Boom! Cuts right down the middle and exposes truth. It's the sword of God's word. Being a real Christian means that there's a diligence, that there's a determination to our lives. There is a fundamental commitment to the most important thing in our life, which is our faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so if the real Christian says, I've got a goal. It's to enter God's rest. And that gives my life purpose and meaning and shape and direction. So here's the question that I want to know. How do you get through the times of tension safely? Remember, you aren't in heaven yet. You're in a wilderness. The realities of the wilderness are harsh realities and hostile realities, and there is the oppression of the heat, and there is the tyranny of enemies from within and from without. And so the question is, how in the world do we get through those times of tension safely when we're caught between the promise and the things we know? Because I will tell you, it is easy to sit here and to think, okay, yes, diligent, hurrah, urgency, yes, earnestness, I'm all about it. And to think that somehow that we are the few, the proud, the elect. And the what really describes me is Hebrews 4:11. You know what? If you think that you're described by Hebrews 4:11, please come back next Sunday, because the Word of God is going to split you open from stern to stem. I can't wait. But there's good news after you've been split open, by the way. So don't be afraid. It'll be the best operation you've ever had. Okay? Now, so the reality is we're in the wilderness, right? And it's hot and it is oppressive. And there are times where you know that you're supposed to be going that way, because that's the way to God's rest. That's the way to the celestial city. That is the pilgrim's pathway to eternal happiness. And you're going like this, and then you go, oh, butterflies. Oh, something shiny. Oh, man, I'm so hungry for leeks and onions and all of the yummy stuff that we had back in Egypt. I mean, oh, life was so good back then. You know, maybe I'll just kind of saunter back and have a little bit of my fill of Egypt, painting pictures of Egypt, but leaving out what it lacks. And nobody can tell me that there is a Christian man or a Christian woman, or a Christian boy, or a Christian girl, who like Jesus has set their face like flint to the promised rest and never turns to the left or the right. And so, how? Knowing that you need to be diligent to enter that rest, knowing that we have the tendency to have a spiritual form of ADHD. Oh, something's shiny. How in the world do you lay hold of the promise instead of going back to the things you know? The writer has already told us. You need the Word of God. It is the Word of God that will produce in us godly fear. If you say, Lord, I need your Word so badly. I need it more than life. Lord, it is more necessary to me than my daily food. I need it. I need it. I need you to produce in your servant godly fear. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is to turn from all evil. God, I'm tempted with drinking. God, I'm tempted with illicit sex. God, I'm tempted with just trying to be popular at the expense of my own testimony. God, I'm tempted to go back to the things of Egypt. God, there is a longing in my heart, and it isn't always for you. Sometimes it is for the broken cisterns that hold no water. What do I need? God, give me your Word and produce in me a godly fear, because it is not in here by nature. We need the Word because it's the Word that produces faith. If you find my faith burns low, my hope burns low, what do you need? When you know that you are walking by faith and not by sight, and then all of a sudden you realize that your faith is burning so low and it's about to be extinguished, what do you need? What do you need more than anything? You need the Word of God to rekindle your faith and to strengthen your faith. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the writer says, you got to be diligent. Why? Because it's the Word of God that is the sharp, active, two-edged sword that does its work. It produces fear. It produces faith. What is it that rekindles the zeal? What is it that rebukes our lukewarmness? What is it that smashes our half-heartedness? Is it not the Word of the Lord sent from heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit? I mean, how many times you go and you realize, man, I haven't read my Bible in a week. I haven't prayed. I haven't done anything that I'm supposed to do. I am such a lousy, lousy, lousy Christian. Yes. We are. We are. Oh, Lord, my faith burned so low, my heart is cold. The only thing I'm zealous about is NASCAR or camping or fishing and hunting. That's what I'm zealous for. God says, if that's all you strive for, you're not going to enter the rest. I'm zealous for motorcycles and boats and trucks and guns and more guns and guns and... And God says, you know what you need to rekindle your zeal? Do you know what you need, backslider? Do you know what you need, half-hearted? Do you know what you need, lukewarm? You need the Word of God to rekindle your zeal. How many times have we found our own zeal just absolutely plummeted to virtually nothing? And what is it that revives our hearts again and again and again and again? It is the Word of God, which is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, the Word gives us the promises, and the Word gives us the warnings that do what? That feed faith and feed zeal. And the Word says, look at the Israelites. And the Word says, look at Demas. And the Word says, look at Gehazi. And the Word says, look, look, look. Don't be like that. Have faith. Trust Christ. Endure. Beloved, the only way this kind of determination and diligence stays focused in our lives and on track is when we actually cling to this as our very life. Moses could say to the Israelites, "It is no trifling word which I have spoken to you today. It is your life. God, I need you. I need your Word." And when you're serious about the Word, and when you're serious about the Word's work in your life, and you say, "Lord, open me up. Open me up. I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of being a legalist. I'm tired of being phony. I'm tired of being self-righteous. I'm tired of being lazy. I'm tired of being a wretch. I'm tired of saying I'm one thing and being another. Oh, that's called a hypocrite. I'm tired of all of it. Open me up and do your work. God will do amazing things." You know what happens when this sharp, two-edged sword goes right down to the deepest part of us? God pulls it out, and we say, "Nothing compares to the promise I have in you." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do your work today and that your Spirit would be graciously ruthless. We pray for the make-believers. We pray that today would be the day when they stop hardening their heart and they listen to your voice. We pray for the compromisers. We pray that today is the day that the word comes down smashing upon their idols. God, do your work in all of us. And make us diligent. For Jesus' sake. Amen.